You grab your Bibles and stand with me, please. We're working our way through 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 10 this morning, and it is the Apostle Paul writing to a church in the city of Corinth, and they have been without him for about 5.5 years. It's the first century, about 56 AD, and Paul is writing to answer the questions that they asked him. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passing through the sea, the Red Sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, again, the Red Sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank that of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not just lust after evil things, as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain, as some of them complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands on his own strength take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except which is common for man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but that the temptation will also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Let's stop there and pray. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us this section on the key to taming temptation in our lives. Holy Spirit, come and teach us so that we might grow in you and we might find ways to escape the destroyer who wants to make us constantly fall. So teach us now, we ask in Jesus' name, and all of God's children agreed by saying, amen. You may be seated, please. This is a little low, just up a little bit, please. Thank you. So we're looking at a section on temptation. And I have several stories, and I use them to try and make points without just teaching dry stuff. So in the Middle East, there's a well-known fable about temptation, and you might have heard it. It involved a cold night and an Arab who was in a tent. And his camel suddenly gently thrust his nose into the tent and looked in. Master, he said, let me put my nose in your tent, please. It's cold and it's stormy outside. By all means, said the Arab, and welcome. And he turned over and went to sleep. A few minutes later, the Arab awoke to find that the camel had not only put his nose in the tent, but his head and his neck also. The camel, who had been turning his head back and forth, said, I will but take a little bit more room. If you don't mind, I need to put my forelegs in too, and my feet, because it's starting to rain outside and it's very cold. And the Arab said, yes, okay, put your forelegs in too. And he moved over a little because now the tent was getting kind of crowded. And finally the camel said, may I not stand wholly inside your tent? Keep the tent open like I am right now, and all the cold air is coming in this way, we would both be warmer. So the camel crowded the Arab, and now the tent was really full. And when he woke up the next time, the Arab looked around and he found that he was outside his own tent. The camel had stood up and lifted it and walked away. Now, the moral of the story is Do not allow a camel to put his nose under the edge of your tent, for soon you will have the whole camel himself inside your tent. Paul tells us that there are a lot of camels knocking at your door and mine in life. And they want to just start with a little bit, and then pretty soon they're inside your life, running it. Another story. John Bunyan wrote about a book, and he called it Pilgrim's Progress, in 1678. He was an English pastor and a writer, and he wrote more than 60 other books besides this one. The Pilgrim's Progress was one that became very, very popular. The book will be reprinted numerous times this year, as it has often been since the 1600s when it was first printed. More than 4,000 reprints of that book has been recorded, and there are a lot more that haven't been recorded. It has been reprinted more than any other book in the entire world, with the exception of the Bible. In 1667, when he wrote the book and he was arrested, all he had to do was agree to not preach publicly anymore. He didn't have a license to preach, according to the Anglican Church. But Bunyan replied, "If I was out of prison today, I would preach the gospel again tomorrow by the help of God." Now, many others besides Bunyan and his church were imprisoned, including the Quaker founder, George Fox. In the story, Pilgrim's Progress, there are two main characters, Christian and Hopeful. And Christian is you, or me. And in the story, they fall asleep in the field of a giant. The giant's name is Despair. And they were caught and taken into Stinking Dungeon of Doubting Castle. And they were despairing, despondent, but finally after several days, Christian remembered that someone had given him a key. And he said, "I have a key in my pocket called Promise that will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle." Sure enough, it did, and they escaped. A key. A key is going to be given to each of us this morning when we get to verse 13 here of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It is a promise that opens many doors. It is one of the most important promises in all of Scripture, I believe, at least for strengthening a daily Christian walk. This section began in chapter 7. If you've been with us working our way through the book, it was there that Paul warned about issues dealing with marriage. And then last week we saw how we need to be careful with the issues of our Christian liberty and taking too much liberty and getting in trouble. And Paul uses the illustration of we're athletes, we're all in a race, and the race is to get to eternity. And we're in training so we can run the race well and win the prize, eternity with God. All the time, we have to be careful to not become proud of our walk, that we're doing so good, that God has forgiven our sins and we're making wise choices. The freedom can be misused, and that will disqualify us from the race, Paul warned. Now, here in chapter 10, Paul continues with the same kind of argument, but a slightly different angle. The problem in Corinth was that many had lost sight of the goal of eternity. And they were only living for today, a danger for all of us 21 centuries later. That we get caught up in the things that are available to us. And we have more trinkets than any other generation has. We have all these technological wonders, electronics. Most of us are sitting here with some kind of computer in our pocket that is thousands of times more powerful than the first computers that came out 30 years ago. And those are very tantalizing things, aren't they? I won't ask for a show of hands, but I think most of us have one in our pocket. Now, the great danger in the first century was that they get distracted with things. I think it's the same today. We get distracted and we forget that it's God's grace that saves us. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. It's a gift from him. He came to earth, died on the cross, so that you and I would not have to die for the punishment of our sins. And when we're excited at first, when we get a hold of that, wow, I'm going to heaven, I'm going to spend eternity with God, we're focused on it. But then it doesn't take very long until the things of life, family, job, education, all those things that are pulling at us, and we find ourselves being drawn off. Now, Paul is warning them about being drawn off into things that don't last. He uses the example of ancient Israel. When Israel had been a slave for 400 years in Egypt, and then God set out to set them free, which is a parallel to your life and mine. Every one of us in this room were slaves to sin. And then by the grace of God, many of us in this room discovered that God would free us if we would surrender to him, become a slave to him. And by doing that, we would have freedom. So Paul is using the history of the Jews crossing the Sinai Peninsula, a 40-year trip that could have been done in 11 days. And he's going to use that to warn us about our own lives. This section breaks up into three parts. Chapter 10, verse 1 through 13, excuse me. The first four verses have five privileges that the Jews had, spiritual blessings. And then verse 5 through 11, they have five temptations, which we also have 21 centuries later. The key then is given, because God is faithful to give us a way of escape that we read in verse 13. So that's where we're going. First of all, let's look at the privileges that they have, and many of them we have also. They don't guarantee success. Verse 1. Moreover, brothers and sisters, Paul is writing back to a church that he started. He's actually in Ephesus, Asia Minor. He's 1,500 miles away. But they brought him and asked him questions because he had been the founding pastor there in Corinth. Corinth was a very amoral city. It was the center of all the shipping that went through Greece, the country of Greece. It was the largest city in the first century, and it was the home of Olympic-style games called the Isthmian Games because it was on the isthmus of Greece. So that's kind of the background. And now he's using this picture of Israel to warn them in the first century and us in the 21st century about temptation. Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. He's talking about when the Jews left Egypt, they were covered by a cloud every day so they didn't get sunburned going across the desert, and at night it turned into a pillar of fire. They had a gigantic nightlight that went with them. They could walk around the camp. So I don't want you to be unaware. He's retelling the story of the Exodus. If you don't know it, it's Old Testament. You can read it yourself, Genesis, Exodus. It reminds the Corinthians how the blessings and miracles God kept bringing to them over and over help them get rid of their attraction to slavery. First, he stresses their passage through the Red Sea. So he said, you were under this cloud, protected and accompanied by the visible presence of God. And then they were led by the visible presence of God in the form of a pillar of fire by night. They passed through the Red Sea. You remember the story. You probably saw it. Ten Commandments. Charlton Heston held up his staff and the water parted and they walked through it. And Paul wants them to remember what happened to Israel in the wilderness because of their freedom was gained by God gave them freedom and they lost it because of self-control. Verse 2. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. This is new information. Paul tells us that they received baptism when they went through the Red Sea. They didn't get wet. Wasn't like your baptism or my baptism, which, by the way, we're doing our yearly baptism on August the 30th. It's a Sunday afternoon. There won't be a service that night. If you're here this morning and you've never been baptized as an adult or even as a young person where you made the decision yourself, you should do that sometime in your walk. I grew up in a home that believed in infant baptism. Well, it didn't do me any good because God said, repent and be baptized. And when I was 6 days old, I don't have anything I can remember to repent of. And so anyway, I later became baptized after I'd surrendered my life to the Lord. You should do the same thing. Now, Paul says that they were baptized by going through the Red Sea. And he's describing really the same thing that happens on baptism. If you would go over to Romans chapter 6, there Paul describes what baptism is. He said, when you, as you go forward to be baptized, that when you go under the water, you are identifying with Jesus Christ when he went into his grave. And when you come back out of the water, you are identifying with Jesus as he came out of his grave. And the picture is of you with him going to spend eternity. You will come out of your grave someday, assuming he doesn't come before all of us die. We'll go in a grave and God will pull us back out like Jesus did. And that baptism is a statement before heaven and hell. I've given my life to God. Jesus died for me. He's forgiven my sins because I've accepted him as my Lord and my Savior. So Paul is telling this here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that this cloud and the Red Sea was God's redemption for them. It was a picture of baptism, verse 4, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, Paul is retelling a bunch of Jews who knew this story really well about the Exodus. If you don't know that story, I would encourage you to do that this afternoon. Go to the second book of the Old Testament and read the Exodus. How when they left Egypt, all these things happened. He's just recounting a story to people who are very familiar with the story. So, verse 4, they all drank the spiritual drink. The water they drank was miraculous. If you know the story, they went into the wilderness and there wasn't any water, still not today, in the Sinai Peninsula. And as they were struggling with thirst, God told Moses to hit a rock. He walked up to a rock and hit it, and water came out of it and saved all their lives. Now, this says they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them. And the rabbis taught that the rock rolled after them. 2 million people walking through the Sinai Peninsula, and they said that the rock actually followed them, and anytime they stopped, they could walk up to the rock and get water. Now, Jesus is the source of spiritual life, present and active, even here in the Old Testament. He was the rock. The picture is of a pre-incarnate, incarnate in the flesh. Before Jesus came in the flesh, he protected and sustained the people on the Exodus. And so that means Jesus was here before he came in the flesh, and he was being used even then. And then Paul lists five privileges that they enjoyed. They had this cloud that kept them from sunburn. They passed through the Red Sea, a geographical roadblock that God opened for them. They were baptized, identified with Moses, just like you and I identified with Jesus. They ate manna, this white seed-like material that could be used for baking that miraculously appeared every day for 40 years as they crossed the door. And they drank this water, supernatural water from a rock. They took these five blessings as privileges, as something they deserved. And that's the danger Paul is talking about for you and I in the 21st century, that having given our lives to the Lord, we know we're saved. God's forgiven our sins. And he has things for us to do. We surrender our lives and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? I pray you do that every day. I do it every day, first thing in the morning. Lord, I give you this day and use me. I give you permission. In fact, I beg you to use me to touch people's lives. And you should do the same thing. So it's a privilege, something that God gives us, not because we deserve it. You don't deserve salvation. I don't deserve salvation. It's a gift from God. God gives a gift to anyone who would surrender their life to him. Forgiveness of sin, eternity with him. So, all the time they're going across the Sinai Peninsula, it took them 40 years, when you could do it today in 11 days. They did a lot of circling, and they were never content. They were grumbling and complaining all the time. How are you doing in your life? These Jews were upset all the time. It's hard to understand how they could be so rebellious in the face of these daily miracles that were going on. Water coming out of a rock. Manna showing up on the ground. Cloud shows up every day, every morning, so they don't get sunburned. And every night when they start to camp, this pillar of fire comes. Somehow, in spite of all those miracles, they were complaining and grumbling and struggling, murmuring against God. And that's what Paul is pointing out for the Corinthians who received this letter. And guess what? For you and I, 2,000 years later. So don't become too overconfident in your relationship with God so you think you deserve it. Always remind yourself that it is a gift of God. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourself. You don't deserve it, I don't deserve it. That's Ephesians. So, thinking of these five privileges, Paul moves on to the five temptations that befell them and will befall you and me. But with most of them, God wasn't well pleased. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Even though they all started out as believers, most of them didn't please God. They rejected him. And in fact, only 2 of 2 million people that left Egypt went into the promised land. Only 2 men who saw an opportunity that God was leading them into a wonderful place, Joshua and Caleb, actually went in. The other 2 million people died in the desert. They never saw the promised land. Jews in Paul's day, in the first century, looked back at their ancestors who died in the wilderness and thought they were fools, a bunch of idiots, had all these miracles and they thought they deserved them. What's wrong with those people? They would ask. And they were appalled at the thought that they could have seen so many miracles and still rebel. Have you seen miracles in your life? I've seen miracles in mine over and over again. God bless you. I see that hand. That should move us. That should be the thing that energizes us to serve the Lord every day. So, Paul's whole point here is that we must not allow ourselves to be pridefully self-sufficient and follow these Jews in their footsteps. They blew it. They were spiritually stupid in the Exodus. Verse 6. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not just offer evil things, that we should not just lust after evil things as they also lusted. Other translations said that that they were craving these things, craving evil things. So when it says lust, it doesn't mean in the narrow sense of just sexually, but in the broader sense, morally, ethically wrong. And he's really pointing to, they wanted to go back to Egypt. You remember that after they had been in the peninsula, Sinai Peninsula, for about 2 months, they wanted to go back because the food was so good. They were slaves. They made bricks every day in the burning Egyptian sun. But they thought about the watermelons. They thought about the cantaloupes. They thought about the onions and the leeks and the wonderful food that they got. But they worked 12-hour days from sunup to sundown. Slaves, you were a slave. I was a slave. I was a slave to sin, and so were you. And by the grace of God, he releases us from that. And Paul is saying, it was true for them, it's still true for us. Now, these things became examples, Paul says here in verse 6. These are examples for you and I. Now, in life, you can learn one of two ways. You can learn by studying examples that other people, things that they've gone through, or you can experience the lesson yourself. Now, people are basically the same today, that in fact, example is much less painless. Experience is a school, but the tuition is really expensive. You have to go through experiences before you learn anything. That can be very expensive. Well, I don't want to go to jail, but I'm not going to learn it until I go to jail. Hey, that'll teach you a lesson. You will learn, but there's a better way to learn. Just talk to other people who have been there and avoid it. Paul's point, it's possible for the person surrounded with the power of God and the blessings of God to still be cold and indifferent to the things of God, to let your life go cold. Cold to spiritual things. For Israel, they fell into serious sins, and Paul warns that they didn't even get into the promised land, most of them. Verse 7. Do not become idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and then rose up to party. What's that one talking about? Another story, and this is the story of Exodus 32, verse 6, where they had left Israel, they left Egypt, and they get to the Sinai Peninsula, they get to Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up, gets the Ten Commandments, and he comes down. 2 months it took them to get there. They could have made it in a week. And when Moses comes down, they all are partying, and they're bowing down before a cow. What's with the cow? And Aaron says, well, we threw some gold in the fire and this cow came out. No, come on. They worshiped cows in Egypt. That was an idol. And they had parties around worshiping the cow. Immoral parties. And that's what they were doing. They rose up to have a party. So Paul quotes this story from Exodus 32 to tell them that when they were released out of slavery, they went back right away. They fell right back into it again. They saw 10 plagues that God put on the Egyptians so the Egyptians would let them go. Miraculous things. The whole Nile River turned to blood. Frogs became so numerous that they covered the shore. They went into people's houses. You couldn't open a cupboard without frogs jumping out of it. On and on, these 10 plagues. The last one was the worst one, that all the firstborn males in Egypt died that night if there wasn't blood on the door of the household. What? The Passover. Again, if you don't know these stories, go read it today. They're worth understanding. That's what Paul is alluding to here. So 10 plagues, 10 miraculous events. 2 months later, they're worshiping a cow. That's what Paul is talking about here. Wasting their time. Verse 8. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some did, and in one day 23,000 fell. another story. It's recorded in Numbers 25, verse 9. This is the story of the Jews being enticed, the young men being enticed by the young women of Moab, one of the countries that they passed by. And it's 23,000 were, in fact, died that day. The consequences of them having immoral relations. And we still hear that from Satan today. He said, oh, you won't get caught. No one will know. Yes, God will know, and everyone else will know eventually. You'll stand before the judge of all the earth. Repent while you can. Verse 9, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them tempted him and were destroyed by serpents. This story is found in Numbers 21, verse 6. They became calloused in another rebellion against God and Moses. And finally, God said, that's enough. And into the crowd of 2 million people, he sent a swarm of snakes, poisonous snakes. Probably most of the commentators think it's the most dangerous snake on the Sinai Peninsula, still there today, called the 10-step adder. It's a poisonous snake that after it strikes you, you can take 10 steps before it hits your heart and you die. Complete lockup of your heart. So they were complaining, and all of a sudden all these snakes came up, and they started biting people, and people started dying. And Moses said, God, please, we have to stop this. And God said, put a pole up in the middle of the camp, put a bronze snake on it, and anybody who looks at it will be healed. What? Jesus Christ was put on a pole outside the main city gate of Jerusalem. And if you'd look to him on the cross and say, God, forgive my sins, take my life, you'll be saved also. That's the picture from this Numbers 21 story where they were destroyed by serpents unless they looked to where God told them to look. It goes on, still telling stories, verse 10. Nor complained, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. There's another story, Numbers chapter 16. There was a leader named Korah, and Korah wanted to lead the whole thing. Moses, get out of the way, I can do a better job. Well, God said, Moses, separate Korah and his family, and we'll see. Here's Numbers 16:30. But if the Lord does a new thing, and the earth opens up its mouth and swallows Korah and his whole family up, then we'll understand. And they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have been rejected by the Lord. And that's exactly what happened. They stood out in front and said, everybody come over here and follow me. I'm the head of this whole thing. Moses is not able to do this. And as they're standing there, all of a sudden the ground opened up. They all fell in and the ground closed. Okay, that was pretty clear. Careful about idols. There were idols listed here. One of the major things was the problems with the cattle, so the cow that they were. What about you? What about modern day idols? What grabs you? What's the thing most likely to stumble you in your walk? You should know that. What would capture your imagination so easily? What would steal your time and your energy and your thought? What is it? What's the one thing? Is it an adrenaline rush for gambling? A guy walked up to me after the last service and he said, for 20 years I was addicted to gambling, and then God took away my job. I didn't have any money, and the only place I could find to work was at a casino. He said, within 2 months, I never wanted to see gambling ever again in my life, and it's been 30 years now. So God can get our attention one way or the other. Is gambling the thing that might capture you? How about alcohol, drugs, sports, even like skiing, or the opposite sex, the same sex. Is it power? What will capture your imagination and make you walk away from your life, from a relationship with God? Material things, possession? Is it the God of pleasure, Satan? What's your most prized possession? Would you be willing to give up your walk with God for that possession, a lot of it? Be willing to turn over to God your most precious, prized possession, and then you won't be stumbled by it later on. Verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. These were illustrations, these are types, these are models for us. And Paul is really saying unbridled desires are displayed in history for all of us to see here, especially the history of the Israelites. We have great liberty. Be careful with it. That's what Paul is saying. Guard your own heart, your own life. Okay, last section, the key. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands by himself take heed lest he falls. So we can learn from Israel's mistakes. That's what Paul is saying. It makes no difference who you are. You could fall today, this afternoon. Don't be smug in your own stand with God. Keep an alert self-distrust in your life. Don't trust yourself. And that, then you'll be more free than you've ever been before. Here's the key. Last verse. What about temptations? Now, Paul uses the word that's translated temptation in, from the Greek language. It's peirismo in the Greek language. And I say that so you can look it up. P-E-I-R-A-S-M-O-S. That word means tempted to sin. It means a trial. It means a storm in your life. So it's both a very difficult time as well as a temptation to fall into sin. Paul says, verse 13, no temptation has ever overtaken you except which is common to man. No one here has an unusual temptation, a trial, a struggle, a painful, well, Pastor, I went through some really terrible stuff. Yeah, we all have. And it doesn't take very long before you find somebody that had it worse than you did. That's what God is saying. We all have difficult times. We all get tempted to do things that would destroy us. No temptation has overtaken you, except which is common to men. Other people have struggled with the same thing. But God is faithful. God is what? God is trustworthy. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to resist. He won't allow you to be overwhelmed, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. You have to take the way of escape. When you find yourself about ready to be tempted, pray that little prayer. God, show me the doorway to escape. And sometimes it's very obvious that it is a door. God promises to protect you and I from difficult circumstances, trials, storms, as well as temptations that would take us down. But we have to take it. Everybody gets tempted. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, right? So you have temptations, I have temptations. You have trials, I've had trials. You have horrible storms in your life, I've had terrible storms in my life. But it doesn't take very long before I can look and find somebody that had it worse than I did. I lost my wife a few years ago. Guy came up to me after the first service, and he said, I've lost my wife three times. How can you lose the same woman three times? No, they were different women. I wouldn't trust his cooking if I were you girls. No, but the point is, he had it worse than I did, and maybe probably worse than most people in this room. Another man came up, he said, my mom is dying and I'm just devastated by it. And he's a 40-year-old man. He said, this is a trial that's going to break me. I said, no, it's not. How can you say that? Well, verse 13 says, you won't be broken if you just seek God in it. He'll make a way of escape. Except it's just common to man. You've never met a person who has never been tempted. Never met anyone. You know some people you think are so perfect, they've never had a temptation in their life. It's not true. God is faithful. Very encouraging verse. He is faithful by making sure that what happens to you isn't worse than it's happened to other people, number one. Number two, everything that happens to you is Father-filtered by God himself. Father God protects you from something happening in your life that's beyond your capacity to handle it. Father-filtered. And number three, God gives you grace. Grace is favor from God. It's power from God to survive. You don't earn it. God gives it to you. Romans chapter 5, verse 17. Grace, favor with God. For if by one man's offense, Adam, death reigned through him because of Adam's sin in the garden, much more those who receive abundance of grace, who receive grace, you don't earn it. God's giving grace right now in this room. Reach up and take it. God, I need your grace. Give it to me. Favor. And of the gift of righteousness. Gift of righteousness? I thought I needed to be righteous. You can't. You won't do it. You'll blow it. But God will give you a gift of grace and a gift of rightness before God like you've never sinned before. That's what he said. You surrender your life to him. You say, God, take my life. I surrender. Forgive my sins. He says, done. I never will remember your sins again, he says. If you come and surrender your life to him and say, take my sins, he'll take it and he'll never bring up those sins again. They're gifts of grace and righteousness. Grace is received, not earned. Righteousness is a gift, received, not earned. The Old Testament is filled with heroes and heroines. In the hour of their temptations, their testing, God often strips away all human support. No one is there, it seems, to help you, so that he might be enough, so that you would discover and be confident that God himself is always enough. God wants to be our source, your source. God wants to be your refuge. God wants to be your strength to resist any temptation that comes into your life. A gift from him. Okay, well, I try and sum it all up with a story, because this is all about stories, right? All the stories that happened, the experiences that happened to the Jews. So this is a Greek story, an old one, 8th century BC, 800 years before Christ. Homer wrote a book, and it was the most popular book in that day. It was about an adventurer named Ulysses, and Ulysses heard about an island that was so beautiful, it had such beautiful music that you couldn't resist it. And so the story goes, it was inhabited by females, deadly enchantresses who used their music to draw sailors to the island, and then their boat would run into the rocks when they came to hear the music and they would die. They drown. So that was the background for it. He wanted to hear the music, the most beautiful music in the world. And so he devised a plan. He rented a boat, got sailors to go to the island of the sirens, and he bought a large chunk of wax, paraffin wax, and put wax in each one of the sailors' ears so they couldn't hear this enchanting music that called them. And he left his ears open and made the sailors tie him to the mast so he could resist the temptation, because he physically couldn't get out of the boat and end up on the rocks. It worked. He went. None of the sailors heard anything. They just rowed right on past the island. He heard the music and is the only one who's ever heard the music and lived. Until when he did it, another man named Onesimus wanted to go to the same island. He wanted to hear the music too, but a different plan. He rented a boat and the sailors, but he was a musician and he played the lyre. He was a guitar player. And when they got close to the island and the music from these seductress was so beautiful, he started playing better music than what they were able to produce. And the sailors listened to him and enjoyed his music as they rowed past the island. Orpheus is a picture of what Jesus does for you and I in temptations. If we try to handle life by living under the burden of a long list of do's and don'ts, we'll fail. We can't do it. But like Ulysses, we'll be forever haunted by this longing to hear the music again. But when we come to hear the melody of God, the melody of love, the melody of grace and forgiveness, that Jesus will sing to you if you surrender your life to him, we'll begin to taste that grace, and that focus will be taken off of what kinds of things we are attracted to. We'll start to sing the songs of eternity. We'll start thinking about what it means to spend eternity in heaven with God because of what Jesus did for you. And bring new value into our hearts and minds. We'll fall more deeply in love with him every time we worship him. C.S. Lewis said it this way: no man knows how bad he is until he's tried very hard to be good. There's a current silly idea, that is, that good people do not know what temptation means. That's obviously a lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it can be. Jesus Christ, because he was the only man who ever never yielded to temptation, he's also the only man who knows what that temptation really means and how to conquer it. Blessed is the man, this is James 1:12. Blessed is the woman, blessed is the child who endures temptation. For when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Eternal life with God. Would you stand, please, and we'll pray together. Thank you, Lord, that you have called us out of darkness into the light, that you have given to anyone who would surrender to you forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Thank you, Lord, that most of us in this room have experienced that. But we pray for anyone here this morning that's not walking with you, Lord, and ask that you would do a work in their heart right now, that they might have enough grace from you to surrender and let you have control of their lives. Christians, please pray. So I wonder if there's someone here this morning, maybe for the first time, but through this service, you've been thinking about sins and forgiveness. And maybe you've come to realize that you don't know what to do with your sins. You're in the right place. You give it to Jesus. You use words. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. So God is calling those who aren't walking with him to a new life here this morning. If you would like to experience that new life, if you would like to experience your sins forgiven, freedom from slavery, if you're ready to do that, would you let me know you're ready by looking up at me and raising your hand? I won't do anything to embarrass you. I'll be very careful. Is that why your hand's up, young lady? God bless you. Yes, God bless you. Two of you right behind you. And you, sir, in the very back row. Anyone over here, God is saying, surrender. Let me have your life. I'll set you free. You, sir? Yes, God bless you. Anyone over? Yes, sir, on the aisle. Person behind you, in the very back, hand up. God bless you.
behind the sound booth, yes, God bless you. In here, yes, two of you, God bless you. Anyone over here, God is saying, hey, I need Jesus' forgiveness. Yes, back here, back there. You, yes, God bless you. Now, if I missed your hand, don't worry, God didn't miss your hand. Those of you that raise your hands, God sees them, and he's excited. All the angels in heaven are rejoicing. We're going to lead you in a prayer that asks God to forgive our sins. We're going to say it out loud. And the rest of us are going to say it with you to make it easy for you. So everybody, please join in this prayer. Priests, please say after me, Lord Jesus, I surrender. I give you my life. Please forgive my sins and fill me with your Holy Spirit, so that I can serve you from this day forward. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And amen and amen.